This evening, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the fifth chapter. Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, let us hear the word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, where can you go? Where can I go? Where can any of us go for help? Is there anyone who might be a mediator for us? A deliverer? Well, let's begin with that. First, there are the animals. Now, that may seem like a rather strange place to begin. Why would we begin with the animals? But let's start there anyway. Maybe the animals can help us. Maybe there's something that the animals will do for us. Maybe they can make us right with God. Now, don't rule that out too soon. Think about it. There were countless animals that the Jews offered in sacrifice to God all throughout the Old Testament. Hadn't God himself ordained this as a means whereby guilty sinners might approach a holy God and receive his blessing? This was the very thing that the Lord had ordained, wasn't it? Well, then maybe that's all we really need today. We just need that same thing as well. We'll just get ourselves a few large herds of sheep and cattle, and day by day, we'll keep offering them, as did the priests of old, in sacrifice to God. But we understand that we can't do that, can we? And why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. Hebrews chapter 10 says that those sacrifices, all those Old Testament sacrifices, can never take away sin. They didn't in the Old Testament. And I can tell you that these same sacrifices wouldn't take away sin in the New Testament either. Those animals didn't and couldn't take any sin away. Why? Because they weren't human, that's why. Sin was committed in our human nature, you see. And so it would have to be to our human nature, on a body like ours, that the punishment for sin is measured out. Now, doesn't that make sense? Does true justice not demand that? How then can animals be punished in the place of men? It's a human offering that is needed. So it doesn't matter how many animals are sacrificed. They could be sacrificed from the beginning to the end of time. It wouldn't make any difference. They will never even collectively produce the required atonement for sin. Well, then why did God give us this in the Old Testament? Why did God ordain the offering up of animals as an acceptable means for man to approach him and to receive his blessing? The fact is that the Lord ordered the slaughter of certain animals for its symbolic value. It's not that these animals were ever able to take away sin, either then or now. It's not that the killing of these animals would ever make anyone right with God. But all this served as a symbol, you see. And therefore, as a constant reminder to the people, both of their need and of the real sacrifice that God himself had promised that he would one day, according to his own appointment, provide. And that was God's covenant, wasn't it? That was the promise that the Lord was pleased to make to his people. Through you, he said to Abraham, that is, of your seed, coming out of your own stock, all nations will be blessed. The promise of the Savior, right there. What's more, these animals served rather well as such a symbol. How so? Well, those animals chosen for the sacrifice were to be without blemish, for one thing, and that portrayed the spotless obedience that God requires of his people. Those animals were also to be put to death, for another thing. And that portrayed the penalty that God requires for sin. For there's no remission of sin, he tells us. That is, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There has to be a death. So the symbol, as far as it went, was a good one. The fact that these animals were repeatedly offered up in the Old Testament, this was a very useful symbol that was used. But the picture was not the reality. And in itself, it could never be more than a mirrored image of the true. So it's not going to do us any good looking to the animals and thinking that somehow by offering them up, this is going to give us a right relationship with God. Well, if the animals can't help us, where else can we turn? Well, I've got it. What about other people? Now, I'm not sure that I want to see the death of someone else for my sin. I feel rather uncomfortable with that. I don't want to cause the death of my fellow man, but is that not at least an option? Look how many people there are in the world. Approximately 6 billion, present count. Surely we can find someone among this whole mass of humanity who might serve as a substitute, as a mediator, someone who can bring us unto God. Well, let's, in the second place, consider this possibility then. Could such a person, could anyone at all be our substitute before God? It was, as we've seen, because of a man. It was because of Adam that we got into sin and under condemnation in the first place. Surely if we turn to another man, surely if we turn to another human being like ourselves, perhaps to someone better than Adam, he will be the one to represent us before God and to get us out of all our troubles. Oh, but that's the problem, isn't it? And that's why other people are not going to feel in any better for us than the animals do. Where are we going to find someone better than Adam? Adam, at least, when he was tested, started out without sin. There isn't anybody else who starts out without sin, because we're sinners from day one. Where are we going to find someone better than Adam? More to the point, where are we going to find someone without any sin at all? We've seen that the animals can't help us. We've seen that other human beings can't help us. Oh, I have it. Why didn't I think of it before? What about the angels? Surely the angels can help us. Now, there are fallen angels or demons, yes, but there are also sinless angels who live in the presence of God. Perhaps one of them might be able to help us. Let's get one of them. Let's see if one of these angels can help us and make us right with God. Well, we'll look thirdly then at the angels. Let's consider the angels who, after all, are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Oh, but there's a problem with them too. It seems everywhere we turn, we run into problems, and we run into a problem with the angels as well. Yes, the angels can serve those who are saved, but they cannot save those whom they serve. Why not? Well, even if an angel were to become human, as at times at least it seems they can appear, and even if an angel were to come among us and offer up a perfect obedience to God, this is all hypothetical, you understand, for we have no reason to believe that any could or would do that. But still, even with all that, allowing for the fact that there are certain things that angels might be able to do that we can't do, still, no mere angel could ever bear the burden of our disobedience. There's no angel who could ever survive the wrath and curse of God, who could die in our place and then raise himself, which he would have to do, from the dead. There's no angel that can do that. As I say, there isn't an angel anywhere who can do that for us. And all of this is made very clear, particularly in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 is a marvelous chapter. There in Revelation 5, a strong angel, as he's called, is found proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Well, as strong as this angel is, apparently he isn't strong enough. He isn't worthy to do this himself. Nor is he able to find anyone else either, even out of all the angels we're told, to do such a task that is required here. And right at the point where it seems then that there isn't anyone at all, therefore, and that there never will be, forget the animals, forget other human beings, forget the angels, not one of them can help, they can't do anything for us, right at that point, the Lion of the tribe of Judah appears. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He is a conquering lion, and as the Creator himself, he is more powerful than any and all of his creatures. But look, he is also the spotless lamb. He's a lion, he's a conquering lion, but he's also a spotless lamb. The perfect sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Ah, we found him at last. Here he is, made abundantly plain to us in Revelation chapter 5. Or rather, God, in sending his own dear Son for sinners, has found him for us. This Lion of the tribe of Judah, this Lamb who was slain, this is our Lord and only Savior, Jesus Christ. As the Scriptures tell us, the Father has committed all authority to him. And it's in his hands to do for us what no one else can do. Now, how is he able to save us? How is he able to provide the substitutionary atonement, whereas the animals could not? Well, they remember the animals were but a symbol. He is the reality. "I am the way," he said. Jesus made it abundantly plain that he himself is the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the one and only way. But he also went on, he said, "I am the truth." That is, I am the reality. I'm not the shadow. I'm not a type. I'm not a figure. I'm not a symbol. He's the substance. He's the real thing, as we say. The one we've been waiting for. And now the Lord our God, in his perfect timing, has sent him for us. And he went on to say, "I'm the life. I'm the way, the truth." And he said, "I'm the life. Lord, to whom should we go? You only have the words of eternal life." What a marvelous provision is this. But to go on, how is he able to take our sins away? By being without sin. That's how. By being tempted in all points, even as we are, yet through all that he continued without sin, and he achieved perfect righteousness. Christ Jesus, you see, is not like a man down in the pit with us and throwing us a rope as if that would do any of us any good at all. No, no. He came down into the pit all right. He came to give us the rope to secure it for us. Indeed, he was obedient, the Bible says. He was obedient in all things, even unto death, even the death of the cross. And so also he has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he has a name above every name and everything. All authority has been committed to him. And now he's able to save. He's able to save all right, and save, as the Bible says, to the uttermost, all who come unto God by him, since it is from that particular vantage point, the Father's right hand, that's where he's sitting. And that's how it is that he's able to save, because there he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Father hears him, beloved. The Father delights in hearing his Son, because he, Jesus, our advocate, is also the Lord our righteousness. It's not as if we had one advocate here on earth representing us on the cross, and now another advocate in heaven. No, it's the same advocate. This very one who achieved all righteousness, fulfilled all righteousness, was perfect in all things, fully righteous. He has gone to the cross to pay the penalty of our unrighteousness. What glory is this, that God would send his own Son to achieve this for us? But he's also our advocate in heaven. And the Bible says, it is as if the marks of the crucifixion are still visible on his body. And as the Father sees him, as he sees his Son, as he sees that spotless Lamb who has been offered up for us, he's pleased to bless us, to receive us, and to provide all things for us, because he doesn't see us independently of his Son, he sees us in his Son, and blesses us for his dear name's sake. And how is it finally that he's able to bear our punishment in his own body on the cross? And having died, then to raise himself as he did from the dead, when no angel could ever do that. It's by virtue of the fact that he's not only a man, but he's also God. He had to be a man, you remember, to fulfill all righteousness in our place. He had also to be a man to bear the penalty for our unrighteousness. And yet in the last analysis, he had still to be God. He had to be God to sustain that penalty, to conquer death, and to come back from the grave. His incarnation tells us that he is indeed a man, to be sure. But his resurrection tells us that he is also God. None of the angels could ever say, as he did, I have power to lay down my life, much less, I have power to take it up again. And yet this is what he said. And this is precisely what he did. And with that, I want to ask you at the same time to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In particular, we'll look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Romans 5, let me read these verses again, 6, 7, and 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there are two crucial phrases in this passage. Two crucial phrases here, which we need to know if we would learn anything of ourselves and how much it is that we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, let's look at the second phrase. We'll look at that one first. We find it in verse 8. While we were still sinners, this is describing our total depravity here. How sin had infected all our being, every faculty of the soul, so that left to ourselves, our every thought and intent of the heart was only to do evil continually. No, that's not how we saw ourselves, believer. Looking back at that time, when we were in such a state of unbelief, that's not how we saw ourselves. Our hearts, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, wouldn't let us see ourselves that way. But by the grace of God, we see it now, don't we? Our eyes have been opened. Having tasted the goodness of God and having experienced firsthand, as we have, the blessing of trusting in the Lord's Christ, we now witness our abominations. We actually see our sin in our life in a way that we've never seen it before, and we've learned by the grace of God to loathe our sins. And then secondly, let's look now at the first phrase we see here, verse 6. When we were still without strength, while we were still sinners, and here, when we were still without strength. This is describing our total inability. How the corruptions of the heart left us utterly unable to save ourselves, or even to assist in the rescue. We couldn't lift a finger to help ourselves. There was nothing we could do. Again, that wasn't what we thought at the time. That wasn't the state we saw ourselves to be in. Why, we thought we could do anything. We thought that we were already good enough, that by our good works we could win the favor of God. How blind we were And how foolish to think that. And aren't you glad, believer, that you know better now? Right here in these verses, Romans 5, 6 to 8, we begin to grasp something of what God has done for us in Christ. What he has provided for us. We appreciate what love he demonstrated in sending him, his own dear son, to die in our place and for our sake. Think about it. Remember back in the Old Testament, there was a time when the Lord had called upon Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and to offer up his son Isaac. And Abraham was willing to do that. He actually came to a point where his son was on the altar and the knife was raised. And as he was about to lower it, the Lord called him to stop. In his infinite grace and mercy, the Lord God called for Abraham to stop and not to hurt the boy at all. And it's a very significant thing that Abraham should have been stopped, because the death of Isaac would not have helped anyone. But now, so many generations later, we come to Mount Calvary. And Calvary, it may actually be the same exact spot, because we know that Calvary is in the region of Mount Moriah. So it could very well be the same spot. But in that spot, the Lord now is about to offer his own son. And there's no one to stop him. No one to say, hold your hand, keep back, don't let it happen. Nor would the Father have listened to such a voice anyway, because all of history had been focused on this very important moment. This is the critical time. This is what gives meaning and purpose to history as nothing else. God offering up his own son on the altar of the cross. And the difference here is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference. Because in him, in his death, there is life. Here is the substitute. Here is that vicarious atonement. Here is that spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is that very one who makes propitiation. That is, he removes the anger of God, gives us peace with God by providing the sacrifice that was necessary, that was acceptable to God and perfect in his sight. We were justly condemned. We couldn't do anything to help ourselves. Not a single thing. In fact, everything we did as the fallen descendants of Adam merely aggravated our offense, compounded the guilt, and increased the debt. But we didn't know how. We didn't have the capacity to make anything better. We could only go from bad to worse. But God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. What an amazing thing is this? Christ in turn so loved us that he gave himself for us. The very thing that he agreed to from eternity, before the very foundation of the world was laid. In time he came to do. And he did it. He gave his own life on the cross to endure the torments and bitter agonies of hell in our place. Truly the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and that's exactly what it is. A free and gracious gift from beginning to end, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where can I go for help? Well, we know now, don't we? We also know from what God has told us in his word that Christ is able to save and will save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. If we have this Savior, we don't need any other Savior. He does everything. And one more thing we know from what he's told us, and it's just as important, is that there is no other name. No other name anywhere. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We don't need another Savior, but we need to know that there isn't another Savior. The question remains then, and I put it to you tonight, have you sought his help? Have you come to Christ? Have you fled to him? Have you sought and found refuge in him? You may be one who is among us tonight and you're thinking, well, I don't need Christ. And that's what we hear unbelievers saying all around the world, isn't it? The same thing. I don't need Christ. Maybe you need him. Maybe he's some kind of crutch for you, but I don't need Christ. Oh, yes, you do. That's the thing. You do need Christ. I don't care who you are. You need Christ. Do you think that he offered himself up on the cross without any reason for doing so? This was just for dramatic effect? No! He came for a purpose. And here we see that purpose fulfilled at Calvary. Do you think that a holy God who cannot stand to look at sin and who will by no means clear the guilty will just forgive you what you've done apart from such an atonement? Do you think that such an atonement was not necessary? That something wasn't needed to satisfy the justice of a holy God? That's not what the Lord himself has told us, is it? And if you're an unbeliever, I don't care how much you believe it, you must know in your own heart it isn't true. There's only one right response to Christ on the cross. There's only one right response to the message of the cross, the message of Christ and him crucified. And the response is this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Can we give the Lord anything less? What has he done for us? When there was nothing else, he sent his Son. This was his plan. This was his holy purpose from the beginning. And amazingly, the Son said, I will do it. In the garden, it was a very difficult time for him. As he wept, as he sweated drops of blood, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so he committed himself to be that perfect sacrifice. He gave himself as the substitute. The one offered up in our place for all who turn to him and commit themselves to him. How can we express our love and devotion in any other way? Love so amazing, so divine, not our love to him, but his love to us, demands my soul, my life, my all.